greeting each other? Yes, no? It's just really awkward when I walk up and you're all staring at me. So if you want to stand up right where you are and just say hello to someone, we get the parents back from children's church, that kind of stuff. Just say hello, greet one another, and then we'll be right into our sermon. The danger in that is you might not ever sit down, you might just walk out, but we are glad you're here. We're glad you're here on a holiday weekend. So how many of you guys remember, I wish I would have thought I had to put the picture up, but I had the two guys looking down through the floor. I told you guys to watch, pay attention for God, where God's working, okay? So I want to give you a little primer for that, because I want you to think about the words and the lyrics you just sang. And you may think that we coordinate stuff around here, but God does it. Because a lot of what you just sang goes with the message, but it wasn't intentional on my part and Bridget's part and Dawn's part as we pick music. That's God working. So just catch a little bit of that as we work through our text this morning and our message. If you haven't been with us or you missed a couple, we are in Judges chapter 7, and if you don't happen to have your own copy of God's Word on your device or actually a paper copy, there's a brown book in one of the chairs in front of you. We're on page 154. That's where you find Judges chapter 7. So we're studying through the book of Judges. We've been working through Gideon's life. This is our third sermon, 3 weeks in a row on Gideon, and we'll actually have probably a fourth, and then we're going to meet Gideon's son after that. And we've seen Gideon do some things, some good things. We've seen him tear down the altar of Baal in obedience to God. We've seen him last week call the nation of Israel together to prepare to fight against Midian, which we're going to talk about today. But we've also seen him do some not so good things, things like we do, be afraid, be fearful, not willing to trust or believe what God's word says, give God demands, give God requirements to get on our program, to get with our plan, or to give him terms to say, I'll obey when and if you do this or that. I'm glad that the Bible has real people in it. I don't know about you, aren't you? The idea that people we can relate to, they're not perfect all the time, they're not unrealistic, they're not fictional, but we can look at them and say, I can relate to him or to her or to them. There are good examples and there are bad examples. We've seen some bad things in Gideon, some poor choices. Today we're going to see some good things in Gideon's life. So he's just like you and me. We do some things right sometimes, and we do other things poorly other times. So last week we left Gideon. He had put out his fleece the first time, he had put out his fleece the second time, and he had found it. He went out and he found it that the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. God passed the test or the requirement Gideon gave to him. And we wondered, what would Gideon do next? What would be his next choice, his next step? That's what we're going to see today. What did Gideon do after the second round of the fleece? But before we do that, I want to start out with a question. Have you ever heard or have you ever read a list that starts with something like this? All I need to know I learned from, or all I need to know I learned in. Okay? And there's a lot of those lists. And in fact, and I was trying to think about how to introduce the message, I went looking for them on the internet, and there's actually a web page someone at Cornell put together with a whole bunch of these. So here it is. You probably can't see it, but I'm going to tell you what they all say. It says, all I need to know in life I learned from, and I'm just going to read the last few words, my teddy bear, my cat, my dog, drinking coffee, Star Trek, The X-Files, Doctor Who, fishing, my guardian angel, the military, computers, my girlfriends, my son in kindergarten, and the list goes on, a cow, my Bible, a sheep, my teenager, a snowman, Santa, the Easter bunny, trees, another list about a cow, my therapist, and Noah's Ark. Now, That's a lot. And there's, in fact, if you search, there's probably more and more out there. But one of them caught my attention as I was looking through them. All I really need to know, I learned in kindergarten. The majority of people sitting in this room have either been in kindergarten or are in kindergarten right now. But if you look at this, all I really need to know I learned in kindergarten is actually based on a poem by Robert Fulghum. And it's become, he wrote the poem and then became a book, and now it's actually become a play. But I just want you to read, I want to read you part of his poem. All I really need to know I learned in kindergarten. This is all I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile at Sunday school. These are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt someone. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up. And no one really knows how or why, but we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die, so do we. And then remember the Dick and Jane books, the first word you ever learned, the biggest word of all, look. Everything you need to know is in there somewhere, the golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology, politics, and equality and sane living. So that's just a part of his poem of everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten, or all I really need to know. I don't think any of that was new to any of you. But I hope that you were reminded of some things you already knew and you've learned it, especially the part about washing your hands, flushing, taking a nap. Those are important things in life. But this is where we find ourselves in Gideon's story. In Judges, this part of Gideon's story, most, if not all of you, have already heard it. Most of you, or many of you, may have taught it either to your own children or in Sunday school or in children's church. Even the kids could probably come up here and tell you what's going to happen in this story. Along with the fleece, these are the most common things we associate with Gideon. So this morning, we're not going to break any new ground, but I hope that by the end of it, we're going to see six reminders from Gideon's high point. Gideon's high point, because this is the point at which Gideon is where he should have been two chapters ago, or a chapter and a half ago. The idea is that he is here, and he has made it. He has gone through and argued with God and debated with God and listened to God finally and obeyed God, and he comes to the high point of his story. Before we look at the six reminders, let's pray and ask God for his help that we hear from him this morning. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to and privilege of having a copy of God's, your word in front of us. The privilege it is to meet without fear of persecution, without the fear of punishment because we're here. Lord, we ask that we would hear from you, that I would be a useful, capable tool in your hands, that you would allow me to say the right things in the right way, to communicate your truth, that if there's something I have planned to say that you would, and I don't need to, you would remove it. If there's something I should add, please help me to add that at the right place and the right time. Most of all, may you not only be pleased with what we hear and do in this few minutes, but how we take the truth of your word and apply it with the help of your spirit in our lives. And that would be the result of hearing from you this morning, is that we would be reminded of what you expect and what would please you and what would honor you. Lord, we ask this all in your name, and we thank you for being here with us. We thank you for hearing us. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Six reminders from Gideon's high point. So we're going to work through Judges chapter 6 to find these reminders. And we're going to start right in verse 1. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Why would the author bother starting out this account in Gideon's life by using both of his names, Gideon and Jerubbaal? Well, I think that the author, just like us, is asking the question, after the fleece, what is Gideon going to do? Which Gideon is going to show up? Is it Jerubbaal, who obeyed God and tore down the altar and got that name? Or is it Gideon, the guy we met in the beginning who was afraid and hiding and untrusting and trying to test God and put out fleeces to find out what he already knew? So which Gideon is going to show up as we go through this account? But the first reminder from Gideon's story is that God has only one goal in all of this. God has only one goal in all of this. What goal or purpose does he have for everything he's done with Gideon, everything he does he's done to Israel? What purpose does he have for what he does in your life and mine? Why does he do what he does in the way he chooses to do it? Judges chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "The Lord God said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself.'" That's God's goal, getting the glory he deserves. At the end of this story, it's going to be or should be like Egypt, like Jericho, like we saw in Sisera in chapter 4 and chapter 5. No question of who did what, who deserves the credit. No chance for Israel to stand up and say, "Look what we did without you, God. Look what we did. We don't need you. We did it on our own. We didn't need your help." God's goal in all of this is for Gideon and Israel and for us to see him accurately. Because when we see God accurately, we're going to see in Gideon's life, and it should be the same in ours, when we see God accurately, we respond correctly. We give him the glory he deserved. When we see God accurately, we respond correctly. Why is that? Why is this important to see God correctly? Well, there's a quote from A.W. Tozer that will help. It says, "The gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." Because what you think about God, what you think he is like, if it's wrong, your response is going to be wrong. If it's right, your response is going to be right. Your picture, your perception of God impacts your response to him. And God says, "I want you to have Gideon, I want you to have Israel, I want you to have People's Baptist Church, I want you to have an accurate picture of me so that we respond." So that we respond in one sense like the psalmist who said, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." That's a proper response when we see an accurate picture of God. Another quote that may help you wrestle with this is from Charles Spurgeon, who said, "It is well said that the chief end of man is to glorify God. For that purpose God made the sun, moon, and stars and all his works, that they might honor him." That is one of your purposes in creation. God says, "That is what you are supposed to do. That is why I created you." When you see God accurately, when I see him, when we see him accurately, we respond correctly. And that's what God is after in the context of Gideon's story. This is God's goal for you. This is God's goal for me. It is God's goal for his entire creation. How accurate is your view of God? How accurate is your view of God? Can you say, "I see him accurately and I respond like Spurgeon said or like the psalmist we just read said"? Or does it need to be corrected, shaped, and reshaped to be more accurate? If it needs to be shaped or reshaped to be accurate, what are you going to do to make that happen? How are you going to begin to see God accurately? God's purpose is to have us see him accurately. part of seeing him accurately is to recognize that God is sufficient. That God is sufficient. God is going to make sure everyone, Gideon, Israel, the Midianites, anyone who heard or read this story, knows that it is true, that he is sufficient. I'm going to jump ahead to Judges chapter 8. It'll be on the screen. So Judges chapter 8, verse 10, the second half. About 15,000 of all who were left of all the armies of the people of the east, talking about Midian, for 120,000 men drew the sword, had fallen. 120,000. 15,000. So there's 135,000 men in front of Gideon right now. 135,000 men. That's what Midian starts out with. Where's Israel at? How many do they have? Chapter 7, verse 3. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remain. Midian has 135,000. Israel has had 32,000. And that was a 5-to-1 ratio. After God says, if you're afraid, go home, it becomes 10,000 to 132,000 or 135,000. 32,000 men Gideon is too many to accomplish my purpose. Let the ones who are afraid leave. 22,000 do that. It's now 13.5-to-1. Not 5-to-1, 13.5-to-1. As you read this, I asked myself this week. I wondered why it wasn't 22,001. Why? But Gideon stayed. Jerubbabel, maybe we should say, stayed. But he didn't go. Did you notice where they are? Look up at verse 1. It says, the well of Harod. So this is the well of Harod in Israel. But the idea is, you guys don't know Hebrew, but Harod means to tremble. So it's named because of this incident, because of all those 22,000 men who were so afraid that they left and left Gideon with only 10,000 men. So what does Gideon do next? He listens to God, amazingly enough, compared to what we've seen. He listens to God, verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. So 10,000 is too many, Gideon. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them, for there it will be that of who I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go with you. So he says, I'm going to take you down to this well, and you're going to do what I tell you, and I'm going to say, you get to keep these guys, and these guys you send home, out of all the 10,000. So what happens when God does this to Gideon's army? Verse 5, so he, Gideon, brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart to himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. So God gives him criteria. If a person does this, you put him in one group. If a person does that, you put him in another group. So when we sort it all out, what does Gideon have in verse 7? He says, or verse 6, excuse me, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300, but the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink. So 10,000, do the math, 300. There's 9,700 in one group and 300 in another. Gideon's really hoping God says the 300 can go. But that's not what God says. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other peoples go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent them away, the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. The idea here is that God says, I'm going to do it with 300, Gideon. 300 versus 135,000 is now 450-to-1. There's no way anyone's going to say, look what we did. 450-to-1, we won the battle. God's going to accomplish his purpose. They're going to see him accurately. The only way they can win is if God is involved and if God does all the work. They can't take credit. They have to view God accurately, and they have to respond correctly, because it's 450 to 1. Gideon's probably thinking, this is way too small, God. 300 men and 135,000. The odds are too great. But as they're drinking, he's thinking, send the 300, keep the rest. God says, no. He says, you can never be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. You can never be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. So he's saying, Gideon, I'm going to do this. It's not about you. It's not about your army. It's about me. The smaller you are, the better, because then my purpose is accomplished. So as they're drinking, maybe some of you have heard that one group was selected because they were more watchful, and the ones were rejected because they weren't. That's not in the text. God chose the group because there was less. He chose the smallest group and said, I'm going to choose the smallest group so that my purpose can be accomplished. But in reality, Gideon didn't need 32,000. He didn't need 10,000. He didn't even need 300. Because just like Egypt, just like Jericho, just like with Sisera, God's going to take care of it. It's going to be all about God. Why? Why can it be all about God? Because this is what Isaiah said. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought it, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Gideon was going to get this picture of God. The Israelites were going to get this picture of God. If God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. No matter what you're going through, no matter what the situation, no matter how powerless, how weak, how unqualified, how small you think you are, God is sufficient. He can handle it. You might not think so. Gideon was looking at his army and said, there's no way God can do this, but God is sufficient. If you were Gideon and you had watched 32,000 men be whittled down to 300, what's going to go through your mind? What, based on what you know about Gideon and what he's already asked God or told God, what do you think is going through his mind? Let's see in verse 9. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pur, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened. He was strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pur, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were at the camp. Now Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number and as the sand of the seashore in multitude. God has a single goal in all this. God is more than sufficient, but God is also gracious and patient. Gideon is afraid. We know why, and we understand. We could even sympathize and say, if I was there, I would be afraid too. I would have gone with the 22,000. I wouldn't have been standing around. It's 300 versus 135,000. It's 450 to 1. Gideon is still looking at things in light of God, or him versus the army of Midian, his men versus the army of Midian's men. He's not looking at things in light of God. He's not looking at things in light of God, who is more than sufficient. And God knows. God knows Gideon's afraid. So he makes him an offer. He says, I'm going to be patient with you, Gideon. I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to give you an opportunity that you don't deserve and you certainly haven't earned, but here it is. Here's the opportunity. You can go down and you're going to hear something that will encourage you and strengthen you. All you have to do is take the step of faith and go down into the camp. Would you have taken that step? Even if he took one other guy with him, so you know it's not too bad. It's just him and one other guy versus 135,000 men. God is patient. He's patient with you, just like he is with Gideon. He gives you just as much, maybe even more grace than Gideon got. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And we can't earn it. Consider your sin. Consider where you have a lack of faith like Gideon. Consider the fact that what you've earned from God, he doesn't give you. Consider how God treats you and what he gives you. Consider Lamentations. Through the Lord's mercies, rather, we are not consumed because of his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is God's perspective on you, even though you don't deserve it. Patience and grace are at the heart of the gospel. They're what the cross is all about. Patience and grace are at the heart of the gospel. It's what the cross is all about. Another quote from Spurgeon to help you think through this. The most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel. Remind ourselves of the gospel. The most important daily habit we can possess. Why? Because it helps us view God accurately and then provides us the opportunity and the thinking to respond correctly, because we look at ourselves in light of the gospel and know it's only God's grace and God's patience that gives us anything in life. Judges chapter 7, verse 12 says, Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number in the sand, as the sand of the seashore in multitude. The author takes a pause for a moment and said, this is what Gideon's walking into. Looking down into the valley and seeing all these tents, all these campfires, and saying, there's 135,000 men down there, and there's just the two of us. Or there's just the 300 of us. But the next reminder comes from the next two verses. Verse 13, And Gideon had come, and there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So he walks down with his servant and he hears this conversation. Just by chance. No. God is utterly sovereign. He's sovereign to bring Gideon to the right spot, to hear the right conversation, but he's also shows his sovereignty and his ultimate power and his authority. He gives a man in the camp of Midian a dream about a loaf of barley bread. How many of you guys are scared of a loaf of barley bread? I don't care for barley bread, but I'm not afraid of it. Now, I was thinking about this, and Gideon made a loaf of bread that was enough for 10 men for a day's worth of food. Maybe that loaf of bread I would have been afraid of, but not this one. And take note, it's a barley bread loaf. This is the grain that was used by the poorest of the poor. This is the state Israel was in. But God didn't just give a dream, because if you had this dream, you would chalk it up to something else. He gave an interpretation, a very specific interpretation. A man says, I know what this is, and here's what it means. This is Gideon. It's a picture of him. And the men believe. There's no question. They believe that this dream is from God. Now, they might not have thought the God of Israel, but they're from God, and it's true. So the question comes, why did the man have the dream? How did the one man know it was Gideon? How did they even know who Gideon was? How do they know that one loaf of bread means a whole army and one tent equals an entire camp being destroyed? Because God is utterly sovereign. Nothing, absolutely nothing is ever beyond God's power or out of his control. Absolutely nothing is ever beyond God's power and out of his control. Gideon has gotten himself down here. He's hiding and listening. So what does he do when he hears the example and demonstration of God's sovereignty? Verse 15. And it was that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. Seize every opportunity to worship. Seize every opportunity to worship. Where is Gideon? It doesn't say he went back to Israel's camp and worshipped. He worshipped. in the middle of, or on the outskirts of this camp of his enemies. He's still in the camp of Midianites. What does God do, or what does Gideon do? It's part of his worship. He worshiped. The word has the picture of literally, physically bowing down. He bowed himself to the ground in worship of God. And if you're like me, you want to ask, Gideon, why here? Why now? Why didn't you do this before? But Gideon gets it at last. It took his enemy, hearing his enemy talk about a dream and an interpretation, but he got it. He finally got it. The God who visited me, who spoke to me, who did what I demanded, who has been unbelievably patient and gracious, that God is utterly sovereign. He is completely sufficient. There's 135,000 men around me. It's 450-1. He has it all under control. Gideon finally sees God accurately. And what's he do? He responds. Responds correctly by worshiping. This is why this is the high point of Gideon's story. This is his best response of the entire account we've seen of Gideon so far. Him worshiping right in the middle of the Midianites' camp. When is the last time you really, truly worshiped God? Not because you had to. Not because you were in this room on a Sunday morning. Not because you're supposed to or everybody else was doing it. But because of who he is, what he does, or what he did for you. Because God accomplished his goal. You saw him accurately. And like Gideon, you got it. You finally got it. And you saw him and you responded. It didn't matter where you were, who was with you, what you were doing. You couldn't do anything else but worship. Truly, completely, honestly, passionately, and gratefully worship. When is the last time you worshiped, really worshiped like that? Gideon's story isn't over. He worshiped, but then he continues with his responsibilities, the second half of verse 15. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. Then he said to them, "Look at me. Do likewise. Watch. When I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also shall blow the trumpet on every side, the whole camp, and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So he comes back and he is fired up. He's got a plan. He gives the men instructions. Now, we don't know whether this was God's instructions and Gideon's relaying them, whether this is part of him being the Spirit of the Lord being on him, or whether this was Gideon's plan. But he gives the men instructions. At the end, please note that he says in the New King James, he says, "Say the sword of the Lord of Gideon." The sword is in italics, meaning it's not there in the original language. Really what he says to them is, "Shout for the Lord and for Gideon." There's no sword in verse 18. What happens in verses 19 and 20? So Gideon and his the 100 men who were with him came to the camp and the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the 300 companies blew the trumpets, broke their pitchers, and held the torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." They did exactly what Gideon had told them to do. They followed his instructions. They followed his example. Except for one thing. Here's where the sword comes in. Now, this is an accurate picture. They got torches in their left hands. They've got horns or trumpets in their right hands. Which hand is the sword in? Okay, there is none. And we're going to see in a minute that the only swords that get used in our account are the Midianites. Keep reading verses 21. It says, "And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army," talking about the Midianites, "ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew their trumpets, The Lord set every man's, every Midianite sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerah as far as the border of Abel Malaha by Tabatha. And the swords that God used were their own. Israelite never lifted a sword. What did God do? He did exactly what he told Gideon in chapter 6. And the Lord said to him, Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. God did exactly what he promised, because God is always faithful. God is always faithful. It took Gideon a long time to get to this point, to realize that God isn't just faithful occasionally or sometimes, but always, fully, completely, and perfectly faithful to his word. His word, God's word, can and should be trusted. It should be trusted entirely without hesitation, reservation, or doubt. Do you realize that you have fewer excuses than Gideon? You have a complete copy of the word of God. Gideon did not have all this. You have more of his revelation in writing. You have a longer history of hearing stories, whether in the Bible or in your life or in history, of people having God be completely and utterly faithful to them. What is the reason? I have this in your notes, and if you're taking notes or writing notes, I'd like you to cross out the word reason and write excuse. What is the, not reason, what is the excuse you're using not to trust God in every one of his words? What is the excuse you and I use not to trust God in every one of his words? There should be none, because God is always faithful to his word. Six reminders from Gideon's high point. What did you learn this morning? What were you reminded of? Maybe you didn't learn anything, but what were you reminded of that you already knew or you've already learned? How are you going to apply what you were reminded of or what you heard from God's word this morning? Is it that you need to see God more accurately? And if that's the case, what step or steps are you going to take to see God more accurately? What Sunday school class will you attend next week? What small group will you be a part of? Ironmen, if you're a man, join Ironmen. Maybe that's what you need to do. Ladies Bible study. Maybe you need some one-on-one discipleship. Maybe you need some biblical counseling. What steps or step are you going to take? Maybe you need to realize that you can never be too small for God. You can never be too small for God to use. He is sufficient. You cannot handle it, but he can. And he can do it easily and without a problem. Maybe you need to be reminding yourself regularly, daily, of the gospel, the cross, and the undeserved patience and grace God gives you and God gives me. And then respond accordingly. Maybe you need to be reminded that nothing, absolutely nothing in your life, in your family, in our state, in our country, or in the world is out of God's control or beyond his power. Maybe you need to look for and seize that opportunity to worship, to truly, honestly, passionately, gratefully worship God, because you finally got a chance to see him accurately like Gideon did. Maybe you need to address the reasons, but we said address the excuses we use not to trust God and not to trust his word. Where have you seen God more accurately this morning? From his word, from the story of Gideon. How are you going to respond correctly in light of that perspective that God has given you? Where are you going to be a doer and not just a hearer of God's word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have a copy of your complete word in our hands. We thank you for the privilege that is. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Help us to recognize and see you more accurately. Help us to use the tools and resources and opportunities you give us for Bible study, for fellowship, for accountability to do that. Lord, we thank you for the grace and patience you give us. Lord, we ask that we would be Never taking that for granted. Never losing sight of that. Help us to respond correctly this morning, because we've gotten a more accurate picture of you than we had before we started looking at Gideon's story this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege it is to look at your word. We ask that you would continue to pursue us in the areas of our lives where we need to hear from you, we need to be convicted, and we need to repent and respond. We thank you for all this. In Christ's name, amen.